Please turn in your Bibles then to Luke chapter 8, verse 22. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. One of our ushers will be sure that you receive one. We look at the scope here of the book of Luke. We've seen Jesus spending a substantial amount of time teaching here over the last few weeks. And now in this section, he begins to turn his attention to showing his mighty works, which call for a response from people. Called for a response from people in that day and in our day as well. And there's a series of these that are forthcoming, a series of four stories. We're going to look at one this week. We'll look at another one next week. And then we're going to be taking an eight-week sabbatical from the book of Luke. Vanky will be preaching some. We'll have some other guest preachers as well. But we'll look at the first two of these here over the next couple of weeks. And today we see Jesus on the sea with his disciples. So we're going to read Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 22, but let's ask for God's blessing before we read. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you delight to take your scriptures by the power of your Holy Spirit to open people's hearts and to open their minds. And we thank you, Lord, that you do that in the hearts of people who have never known your truth before. And we pray that you'll do that today. But Lord, as we look at this passage here in which you specifically deal with your disciples, it is our great prayer that people who have known you for perhaps many years would have their hearts opened by your word all over again and that they might hear the voice of their good shepherd. And so we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 8, verse 22. This is the word of God. One day he, that's Jesus, got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. May he write it upon our hearts today and forever. Well, we see it on television all the time, reports of mighty storms that tear through an area, perhaps tornadoes. And one of the things that storms do is they reveal things that could not be seen before. You'll see helicopter shots taken over warehouses that have had the roof ripped off, and you're able to see things that were not able to be seen from the air before. But they also reveal things that are in the hearts of people, even in the midst of those very storms. And it's always fascinating to hear people who've been struck by tornadoes or by hurricanes and their responses. And some are beside themselves in tears saying, "We've lost everything." And then there are those on the other end of the spectrum who respond differently. Like one family in the midst of a hurricane a few years ago, they had taken an old, ripped up 4x8 sheet of plywood, and they had spray painted on that plywood these words: "This world is not our home. We've died, and our lives are hidden in Christ with God." And they tipped that up in front of what was formerly their home as a witness to those who would pass by and see the devastation. And we see in this story today, a storm arises, and Jesus reveals the hearts of people. He comes to the disciples in the aftermath, and he asks them this after they've just been through the storm of their life: "Where is your faith?" And every one of you is going through a storm today. And as I open God's word here, I am aware of some of those storms. And I'm going through storms in life as well, because we all are. And what Jesus does is he comes and he speaks even to people who have trusted him for years. And in the midst of your present storm, he asks you this question, where is your faith? And what he reveals in this story shows us how it is that we are to walk by faith through the storms of life. And as we come to the passage, we see that there are really three verses that are the story, and then one verse that follows, which is the teaching. And as we consider this passage, I want you to look at four questions that we really need to ask if we're to understand how this passage is to help us cope in the midst of difficulty in life, in order to walk with God by faith. So the first of these questions is that we need to be asking ourselves the question, what do I expect in life? What do I expect in life? The disciples hear Jesus saying to them on one particular day here, let's get into the boat and go across to the other side of the lake. Now, they were fishermen for the most part. This would not be something that would be altogether uncommon to them, except that Jesus might be taking them out a little farther from shore than as fishermen they might ordinarily go. But it's still nothing that's terribly extraordinary. And what we need to see in the midst of this is that we should expect Jesus to be leading us as his disciples out into the lake. You see, Jesus wasn't surprised here, but he led his disciples. Look at verse 22 again. He says, let us go across to the other side of the lake. He's the one who is leading them into this. And Matthew Henry notes that if Christ sends his disciples, he goes with them. And what happens as they're going across the lake? Well, they're here on Lake Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, which is about 700 feet below sea level. There are mountains that are all around this particular lake. And so what happens is that the cold air that's up above can at any instant swoop down very rapidly on the warmer air below and stir up quite a tempest. Now, we don't get to see this very often in our culture here in the flat lands of Indiana, but if you go to an ice cream shop here in downtown Indianapolis called Sub-Zero, you get a little taste of the experience where you take ingredients, cream and other kinds of things in their liquid form, and then you put it under this machine, and from up above, you have a shot of liquid nitrogen that swoops down in, and it immediately changes the condition of all the ingredients. There's a mini storm, and all of a sudden you've got this marvelous bowl of ice cream. Well, that's sort of what was happening just on the grand scale of Lake Galilee. This mighty tempest is stirred up. And you see the response then of the disciples who clearly were not expecting this. That they look at the windstorm that's coming down on the lake. And notice what it says here at the end of verse 23. They were filling with water and were in danger. Notice here that it doesn't say the boat was filling with water, although it was. But this is personal. They were filling with water. And when people in our own congregation have their basements flood, you'll often hear them say, not our house was filling up with water, but we were flooding. It consumes all of life. And you begin to see the hopelessness of your estate. Well, we all are in the midst of the storms of life, as we have already recognized. Perhaps it's relationships that are breaking down all around you, and you feel overwhelmed, as though your whole world is crashing in upon you and the boat is about to go down. Perhaps it's financial pressure that you face. There's one more bill or that surprising expense, and you know the money is just not there in the account to take care of this. Perhaps it's your job. You're wondering day by day, will I have my job in spite of all of my best efforts? Or you look at the economy and you're searching for a job and you just can't find a job in spite of your faithfulness to the Lord. You see, the disciples here, they weren't in disobedience to begin with. They were simply following Jesus, and Jesus is leading them into the storm because there was more that he had for them to see. J.C. Ryle says, it is only too true that sight and sense and feeling make men very poor theologians. If we only look at the storm, if we only look at the circumstances, if we only look at our rebellious children or perhaps aging parents that need to be cared for, if we only look at the internet that's been down at the church all week because of problems with AT&T and about being about ready to pull our hair out trying to get our work done, if we only look at those things, you see, we become very poor theologians. And this is why Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." You see, all of this was happening there on the lake in order ultimately for Jesus' glory to be revealed. What do we expect? We should expect that Jesus will lead us into the storms of life in order to make his glory known. Your suffering, whatever it is right now, you may not be able to explain it. It may not make any sense. There may be hard-headed or hard-hearted people all around you who are contributing to the situation. But know this, that Jesus is working in and through that so that in you he might be glorified. Now, where's Jesus in the midst of all this in terms of what we should expect? What did Jesus expect? Well, where's Jesus? Look again at the end of verse 22. They sailed out. He fell asleep. Jesus is asleep. Now, one of the things this shows us is that Jesus was truly human. He had been teaching, he had been laboring all day, pouring himself out, and he's absolutely exhausted. He's now in conditions that are worse than you'll find on a 747 for falling asleep. And yet Jesus, who is just dead tired, collapses. And you ought to first of all take this as an example and as a great comfort, because there are many of you who are absolutely exhausted. Exhausted by your work, exhausted by caring for others, exhausted by the worries that you carry. And Jesus shows us in his humanity that though he was the creator of the ends of the earth, the one who never grows weary, in his humanity was exhausted. And he understood God's design, and that is that we would sleep. And there are some people who almost refuse to sleep. And we need to recognize, friends, that that's a form of pride. If we begin to think that it's somehow up to us to fix all of life's problems by staying up all hours of the night, we've not understood grace. Grace teaches you to go to bed at night and get the sleep that you need, because you can't solve all the problems anyway. And God has designed you to receive rest, a good gift from his hand. And that's what we see Jesus doing here. And you note then that Jesus obviously expects the storm in one sense. He's sleeping right through it. The storm didn't bother Jesus in the least. You see the contrast here between the disciples' agitation, wondering what on earth is going on here? Doesn't he see we're perishing? And Jesus, calmly resting, trusting in the Father's love. But there's something beautiful here in terms of what Jesus expects as well, and what we should expect of Jesus. You notice that the storm didn't wake him up in the least. But what did wake him up? It was the cry of his distressed disciples who were in hysterics. Their faith was not much there. But in the midst of their plight, they at least went to the right place. They went to the right person. And Jesus loves to hear the cry of his people. And Jesus may not wake up to hear the storm, but he will awake to hear your cry. As you come through those storms, are you crying out to him? You don't have to cry loud or with many pleadings. but he loves to hear his children come to him and to say, we're perishing and we need you. Jesus loves to respond to his children. And that leads us to the second question that has to be asked here then, and that is, who solved the problem? And the answer, of course, is incredibly simple. It's incredibly easy. It is Jesus who solves the problem. These disciples are in a state of panic, but Jesus responds to the voice and the cry of his followers. And this, of course, is a fulfillment of the Old Testament. Psalm 18 gives us this same comfort. The psalmist says, in my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. See, in the Old Testament, the cry goes to God's temple, and God answers. And when Jesus came, what does the scripture say about Jesus dwelling here? He came and he dwelt, or he tabernacled, or he templed among us. And now we go to the temple. We go to the one through whom we have access into the very presence of God, which is none other than Jesus Christ. And God hears from his holy temple. He hears us through Jesus the Savior, the promise of all the ages, so that we might have ready access to the throne of grace. We see it again in Psalm 34. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. Sometimes part of the reason Jesus sends us into the storms is simply so that our hearts will be stirred up to cry out to him. And if you don't understand anything else of why you're going through what you're going through today, understand that you need to know that Jesus is at least longing to hear your cry. And what is it that Jesus does? Well, this windstorm has come up. They're filling up with water. They wake him and say, Master, Master, we're perishing. And we're simply told that he awoke. And what did he begin to do? Did he go to the climate change experts, begin to inquire about what emission standards had been set up and what kinds of things we might need to do as humanity here to adjust the storms of life? No, because we know the utter lunacy of somehow believing that we, as people, can control the weather. One commentator has said, mothers dry tears, repairmen fix machines, surgeons remove diseased tissue, counselors solve family problems, but it takes deity to change the weather. And Jesus demonstrates his deity here as he stands up and he rebukes the wind and the raging waves. And the terms are piled up there to show just how tempestuous the whole situation was. And all Jesus had to do was to rebuke them. And that brings back language of Psalm 106 that we sang a couple of weeks ago, that he rebuked the Red Sea, and what did it do? It skedaddled. It got out of there. Even the weather, children, responds to Jesus. And what came then was a calm. Again, one commentator says this, in this instant, the winds and the waves synchronize into the sublime symphony of a solemn silence. Everything became placid and calm immediately. Jesus was the one who could solve the problem. And it's at this instance then that he turns to his disciples. He turns them to this teaching where we see two questions asked explicitly in the text. And the first of these is when Jesus asks this question, where is your faith? Where is your faith? Now, he's not asking the question here like we sometimes ask in our homes, like, son, where are your shoes? We've been looking for these things forever. We don't know where they are. Or, where is my wallet? It's not as though faith has somehow been lost here, and he's asking the disciples, could you locate it? Did you put it under the pillow where I was sleeping? No, he's asking something more like, what bank account holds your money? Where is your money? It's not as though it doesn't exist. The question is, where is it placed? What is the object of your faith. Because you see, everyone in the world has faith. We are creatures of faith. We either have faith in ourselves, we have faith in other people, we perhaps have faith in science, we perhaps have faith in superheroes, and these kinds of things. But Jesus is asking, where is your faith? He's asking them to consider if they've really dwelt upon the fact that it wasn't just they who were in the boat as it's taking on water, but that there was someone else in the boat with them. There were many other lakes, no doubt, that night on the face of the earth that were calm and that had no storms, but were far more dangerous than this lake right here. Because on this lake was the creator of the ends of the earth in human form. And it was, in fact, the safest place on all of earth to be. And he wants to know, where is your faith? And the same question is asked of you and me today as we walk through the storms of life with all of our worries. And with all of our cares, where is your faith, friends? J.C. Ryle again says this, to have true saving faith is one thing. To have that faith always ready for use is quite another. Many receive Christ as their Savior and deliberately commit their souls to Him for time and eternity, who yet often find their faith sadly failing when something unexpected happens and they are suddenly tried. We're all suddenly tried from day to day and from week to week. And some storms are worse than others. And in the midst of that, your Savior is constantly asking you, where is your faith? And the issue here is not the size of your faith. How great is your faith? The question is your faith in a very great God? Does He have your attention? Does He have everything that you are? Now, Jesus in this case demonstrates that He has the ability to calm these storms just like that by rebuking the wind and the waves. But it hadn't been His pleasure to do that a few moments before. And that may be the place in which you find yourself right now. And if the storm is still raging in your life, then the response that's called for, as we see through all of Scripture, is with Job to say, though He slay me, yet will I trust in Him. And to be willing to say, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We don't know how long the storm will last. We don't know what the solution will be. But we know that there is a God in heaven who has descended to earth, and He is working on behalf of His people's eternal good and for the glory of His great name. And He will work all of His purposes to accomplish that great good in your life. And so He asks you today, brothers and sisters, where is your faith? And He asks it to evoke faith and belief in Him. And so that leads us then to the next question, which has to do with our response. It's a question that the disciples ask here. It says that they were afraid and they marveled, saying to one another, who then is this? They were afraid. They marveled. The language here indicates they were more scared after the storm than they were before, because they recognized that they were dealing with a far greater power than the winds and the waves. They recognized they were dealing with the Almighty God who had chosen in His great mercy and love to come to them and to minister to them personally, just as He does to you. And we see this sort of motif in our own culture, attention being drawn in this kind of a way. Now, if you look back, Ligon Duncan points this out, that if you look back in American history and American literature through the Gilded Age, the second half of the 19th century, there's the Horatio Alger myth these stories that he would write about little boys who would work hard and pull themselves up by their bootstraps and become their own heroes. And of course, that was very fitting with people's personal experience through that age following the Civil War. People were seeing lots of progress, economic opportunity. The West was being won, and people were making very great fortunes. But then in the 1920s on into the 1930s, we see the hero myth in our culture begin to change. And heroes like Superman and the Lone Ranger begin to come onto the scene. And this happens because of the Depression. People begin to realize there's no hope necessarily in themselves, and so they need some sort of mythical figure who can come, something of a demigod who's greater than themselves, who can swoop into the picture and save the day. And so we have these statements in that kind of literature, whether comic books or otherwise. It's a bird. It's a plane. No. What's the identity? It's Superman. Or that figure who would ride the plains and come upon hapless and hopeless people, and he would save them from their distress and rescue them from the villain. And as he would ride away, people would ask, "Who is that masked man?" And no one really knew his identity other than to say, "It's the Lone Ranger." And you see it again in the Batman movie, 1989. Batman gets the thug, and he's hanging him over the edge of the building. And he says, "Don't kill me, man, don't kill me." Batman says, "I'm not going to kill you. I need you to do something for me. Tell them who I am." And he says, "What are you, man?" He says, "I'm Batman." And he drops him, and then he flies away. You see, all of those questions are designed to question who is the identity of this superhero, this mythical figure. And the disciples ask, you see, the same kind of question here, but they're not asking a question about a mythical superhero. They're not asking about a demigod. They're asking about the one true God, incarnate Jesus Christ, who comes and calms the storms. And he has come, brothers and sisters, to save souls. This is the one who flung the universe into existence. This is the one who separated the land from the sea, who caused light to shine upon the earth, who filled the earth with vegetation and with animals, who created man, who breathed into man the breath of life. And he is the one who comes to save mankind from his sin and misery. This is the one who would in later days go to the cross, and there his soul would be overwhelmed by waters that would come upon him that were too great. He is the one who would come and bear the wrath of God, sinking under that wrath, dying an unjust death in order that people might be redeemed. He came as a substitute to die in their place, and then to do what only God could do, to rise from the grave and to overcome death itself. And the disciples recognized that they were in the presence of the Almighty God. Where is your faith? Well, it has to be the one in whom we ask, "Who is this? That even the wind and the waves obey him." Is your faith in that one, brothers and sisters? In the midst of your storm, can you see the blue sky that is beyond those clouds? By faith, recognizing that Jesus is the very one who has led you into this present trial, and he is the one who will lead you through it however he chooses. But that if you are in him and your faith is in him, then you are safe in the hollow of his hand, and there is nothing that the evil one can do to you. This is what Jesus calls his believers to today as he asks the question, "Where is your faith?" And I've said that this is for the believer. And it is. Jesus is dealing here with his disciples. But there is a message here for one who does not believe in Jesus Christ, for the one that does not believe that he is God incarnate, or the one who does not believe that he is fully man, or the one who does not yet believe that he has come as an atonement for sin and to save sinners. My sister is a nurse on the south side of Indianapolis, and she deals regularly with the dying. And she had a patient some months ago who came, and his body was being ravaged, and he knew he only had a few months to live. So he went out, wanted to take a trip west with his brother as kind of a final fling in life. And a couple of weeks ago, he returned to the nursing home where he was receiving care. And it began to become very obvious that he was terminal with only a few hours or days to live. And he was quite agitated and wanted to continue to live life to the full. He was a Vietnam vet whose life had had many difficulties, and alcohol was one of his gods, and his final wish was that his brother would bring him a Heineken so he could have one last drink. And I'm not sure if I'm supposed to say this, but somebody apparently looks the other way in some of these cases, and the beer was allowed to be brought in as a last wish in the nursing home, and he was there with his brother, and he took one sip, and his face wrinkled up, and he was clearly not at rest. His soul was roiling within him. And the next day he awoke and he looked even worse. And his sister came to my sister and said, "How is he? What should we expect here?" And she began to tell him what would be happening with his body as it would shut down. And she stopped my sister and she said, "Esther, I really don't care so much about what's going on with his body. It's his soul that I'm worried about." And he continued to be in a state of agitation all through that day, that night. The next morning, she came in, and the aide said, "Esther, he's calling for you." And he could barely get that out. And she went into his room, and he clasped her hands, and with a very weak voice and through eyes that were streaming with tears, eyes that could not blink, he grabbed onto her and said, "Let me die. Let me die. Just kill me now." She said, "Are you ready to die?" He said, "No. That's why I need you. I need you to pray with me for my soul. I need Christ." Clasping his hands, she prayed with him. And immediately, as he placed his faith and his trust in Christ, the storm inside his soul calmed. And she went and called his sister, who came. She came along with her pastor and with others. And for that next day, his soul was at peace. Because you see, he had trusted Christ. And that day, later that day, he died. And he will be with the Lord forever through faith in Jesus Christ. And there are some of you here today who have never yet placed your faith in Jesus Christ. And you're in the midst of the storm of life. And you need to look to that one who can speak and calm the storms. As he asks you this question, where is your faith? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have people in our midst here in all walks of life. And you know the storms. And you are leading your people and people who are not yet placing their faith in you into those storms. Sometimes, Lord, just to make your glory known. Other times, just so they'll cry out to you in greater and fuller ways. Sometimes, just to cause them to know that you hear them. And Lord, we pray that as you've revealed yourself here in your word, that you would cause them to see that you are the one who is from everlasting to everlasting. You are the creator of the ends of the earth, and you are the one who calms those waves by simply speaking the word. And so, Lord, in the midst of the storms of life in which you have us, we pray that you would give us grace to hear that question, where is your faith? And we pray, Lord, that you would then lead people, at whatever station of life they are in, to cast themselves upon the only rock, the only hope of salvation, the only one who is worthy of our faith and trust, Jesus of Nazareth. Lord, would you hear the cries of your people today, just as you did the disciples some 2,000 years ago? And would you work miracles in people's hearts to calm their souls, both now and for eternity? And we pray this in the mighty and matchless name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen.